Invite you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 3, if you would. Acts chapter 3. We are past the day of Pentecost now in our study, but we are certainly not past the revival that takes place in the book of Acts. In fact, we'll see before we're done with this chapter, we won't see it today, but we'll see it, Lord willing, next week, how the greater flood was even yet to come in terms of the numbers of the multitudes that would yet be affected by the preaching of the gospel. But we're going to focus our attention this morning on the first part of the chapter, the first 11 verses I want to read. And with the Lord's word open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer. And let's all pray and ask the Lord now to speak to us through the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God, that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we come to Thee today, dear God, opening our hearts to Thee and asking Thee to speak to our hearts from Thy Word. We do ask of Thee, O Lord, to direct us in the paths that are pleasing to Thee. We do ask of Thee to show us our Savior. We would invite Thee, Lord, even to expose our sins to our own hearts and minds, because we know how to deal with our sins. We know how to bring them to Christ and plead His blood over them and then look to Christ for forgiveness and deliverance from them. So, Lord, deal with our souls, we pray. To this end, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. I pray that Thou wilt cleanse me from my sins, and then fill me with Thy Spirit, and grant to me, O Lord, strength of heart, clarity of thought and speech, and grant that I may be a vessel fit for Thy use now in this present time. And Lord, please minister to each of our hearts according as Thou dost see the need to be. We commit this time to Thee, O Lord, and pray that Thou wilt speak. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. We'll end our reading in verse 11. And we know that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to what I take to be the leading thought in this section, which is found in verse 6 of Acts chapter 3. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In the previous chapter, attention was given to the multitudes that came to Christ. 3,000 souls were affected by Peter's sermon, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You can't help but read that chapter and be amazed at the impact of that sermon upon the multitude. You can't help but be impressed by the number of souls and the broad scope of people that were reached on that day when Peter preached with such power. And so we read in chapter 2 and verse 8, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Oh, Peter's message was preached to a multitude that had come from many faraway places. And the number and the scope of the people that were reached on that day is certainly impressive to the reader of the book of Acts. In the beginning of chapter 3, however, we discover a notable contrast to the multitudes. The first half of this chapter, or just about the first half of this chapter, certainly the first 11 verses of this chapter, is taken up with a single individual, a lame man who was crippled all his life, who was born in that condition. And this single individual would become directly linked to the gathering of another large crowd, which we'll read about in the second half of the chapter. By being the recipient of a miracle, this lame man would attract thousands, and thousands more would gain an interest in Christ. Thousands more would be saved. Now, I like the way the narrative takes us from the multitudes to an individual. This will not be the last time we see this kind of thing taking place in the book of Acts. In chapter 8, we'll see the account of the gospel reaching the city of Samaria with power. The gospel will be well received in that city and in the surrounding villages of the Samaritans. And in the midst of a powerful work of God, we'll see that the Spirit of the Lord will direct Philip away to another individual, just a single man, the Ethiopian eunuch. You could say that the church in the book of Acts is truly conforming to the image of Christ, because we can find the same pattern in Christ's earthly ministry. There are times when he addresses large multitudes, and then there are other times in which he ministers to single individuals. The woman at the well, for instance, in John chapter 4. The woman taken in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. And this pattern in the historical narratives of the New Testament ought to tell us something this morning. It tells us that we should never forget that salvation is a personal experience that affects each individual. And it tells us that our ministries as Christians should be aimed in measure at individuals. May we never be taken up in that kind of numbers game that treats people as if they were herds of cattle. We must be focused on the individual person. It is each individual that stands in need of the gospel, that stands in need of salvation. We must be focused, therefore, on individuals. The clear truth that comes out of this passage is that in the providence of God, you will be brought across the path of individuals who are in great need. They are in need of something that you are able to offer them. You may be the only one that comes across their path that is able to offer them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this leads me to another important truth that is vividly illustrated on a large scale in the previous chapter and on perhaps what could be taken to be a smaller scale in the portion we've just read. Look with me, if you would, back in chapter 2 at verses 44 and 45. This is under that section now in the chapter that's describing the lasting benefits of the power of preacher, Peter's sermon. We read in verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." The early church very quickly became marked as a giving church and as a caring church. There were those that ministered to the material needs of others, and there were those who ministered to the spiritual needs of others. And eventually, these two aspects of ministry would become so large that each one would require its own administration. And so the deacons would be chosen by the church and then appointed by the apostles in chapter 6. This dividing of administrative functions would become necessary because of the way the church would become characterized as a giving and as a caring church. Now, I think it's safe to say that different Christians have different things to give. There were those who had possessions and sold them and used the proceeds to support the church. This was apparently not true of everybody in the church. I find it interesting that one of the first things Peter says to this lame man is, "Silver and gold have I none." There evidently was no lucrative benefit to be gained by the leaders of the early church, was there? In fact, the Lord's instructions to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 was to provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. The ministers of Christ's gospel were not to heap provision to themselves, but simply to live by trusting in the providence of God to provide for them the basic needs through the people that would benefit from their ministries. But the point that I want to emphasize this morning is that everyone had something to give in the service of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And what was true then is equally true today. Everyone has something to give in the service of Christ. There is some avenue of ministry to each and every Christian. And the mark of the true Christian is that he will be willing and desirous to invest what the Lord has given him in the cause of Christ's grace. The Lord does not expect you to give what you don't have. "Silver and gold have I none," Peter says. But then he goes on to demonstrate that though he had no silver or gold, he did have something to give. "Such as I have, give I thee," he would then say. This is a word that each one of us can take to heart this morning then. "Such as I have, give I thee." We all have something to give in the Lord's service. And what I want us to see this morning for a few moments from our text is that we must rise to the challenge of giving what we have. We must rise to the challenge of giving what we have. Each one has something. Some of us perhaps may need to discover what it is. But we all have something to give in the cause of Christ's kingdom. And Peter's example shows us how we can rise to that challenge. Consider with me, first of all, then, that we can rise to the challenge of giving what we have by, first of all, meeting a necessary qualification or prerequisite. Look with me at verse 4, if you would. It says, "And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us. Look on us." Here's the prerequisite. Here's the qualification. In order to do anything for this lame man, Peter and John first had to get his attention. There are some people, you know, who love to draw attention to themselves for the wrong reasons. Through pride, they simply enjoy being the center of attention. They're the ones that know how to put on a show at a social gathering. They can give you a song and a dance, so to speak, if you'll but pay attention to them. Then there are those in the realm of religion who want to draw attention to themselves also. Christ exposed the Pharisees for their long prayers, which were intended only to be a display, so-called, of their spirituality before others. They loved to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men, Christ would say. Oh, they had a sense in which they could say, "Look on us. We want you to be impressed with our spirituality." And Christ exposed them and pointed out that the reward for their effort was whatever benefit could be gained through the false impression that they managed to create. But in the text before us this morning, there's a legitimate invitation that the Christian must be willing and qualified to make. Look on us, the Christian should be able to say, in a sense. He doesn't necessarily say these words. He doesn't necessarily say, "Look at me." But his life needs to put forth that invitation. "See how my life has been affected by the gospel." The Christian needs to extend that invitation. "See how all things have become new to me. See how I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at me and see that I have the experience of peace and joy through the love of Christ. Look at me now and see that I strive for integrity and uprightness in the power of gratitude to Christ who has died for my sins." Our lives need to extend that invitation to a world around us which is in dire need of what you have to offer and what I have to offer. This is a necessary thing in our day. The world must be able to look on us and see something that's real. The world looks for something real and sees so much that is obviously phony. And especially is that true in Christian circles, it would seem. I remember having the story shared with me about Bill Gothard. And I don't condone everything that Bill Gothard does. I don't condone everything that takes place in the Bill Gothard camp. I think one of the problems in large measure in fundamental Christian circles is that they have become too principle-oriented. But I'm not going to go into that this morning. But I have heard things about this man, however, that do impress me. It seems that in the early days of Bill Gothard's ministry, he used to go into the streets, into the dangerous sections of downtown Chicago to simply give the gospel to those that were in need, to those that were gang members, to those that were on the streets. And it seems that the Lord gave this man a measure of success in his evangelism. And the thing that really led to his principal seminars was these gang members, these converts coming to him with various situations they were facing in their lives. "My dad is beating up my mother. What should I do? Should I leave home? Should I try to defend my mother? Should I attack my father?" Difficult, challenging situations from people with rough backgrounds. And all Gothard would do would be to study the scriptures to try to come up with an answer to govern the conduct of that person in that situation. And hence, out of that, there eventually would grow basic youth conflicts, seminars. But Gothard, it has been said, used to take Christians with him, maybe some young converts into downtown Chicago, and he would be on his way to a dangerous part of the city where he knew criminals and drug dealers and gang members were hanging out, and he would go to them with an aim of ministering the gospel to them, and he would have a small group with him, and before he reached his destination, he would stop, and he would say to those that were with him, "Now, I don't know what's going to happen when we reach this place. I don't know how well received we're going to be. I don't know what these people are going to think about us. They're a dangerous group. They're a criminal group. And our lives could really be in danger. So if you're not ready to go into eternity, then don't go any further. That won't be advisable." And so they would take time to examine their hearts, and then they would go on a little further. And before they would reach their destination, Gothard would stop them again, and he would turn to them, and he would say, "And by the way, these gang members can spot a phony. They will know if you're fake. They'll be able to tell." You know, I think sometimes the world is better sometimes at spotting something that is phony than many Christians are. If you've ever seen a segment of those wrestling matches that are on television, you've seen something that's phony. And yet I've met people, one man in particular comes to mind, that would insist that those wrestling matches were real. You couldn't convince him otherwise. In similar fashion, the world can see how phony many of the TV personalities are who make gain out of religion. I don't think you had to convince the world that Jim and Tammy Baker were phonies years ago when they had a prominent place on so-called Christian television. But evidently there were enough worldly-minded and gullible people in Christian circles to keep their scandal going for many years. Those are the kinds of things that bring reproach to the name of Christ, and the world can readily see the phony ploys of religious charlatans. And this makes it all the more necessary that the true Christian qualifies his message by his life. God himself, you know, sees fit to put his redeemed ones on display and then say to the world, as it were, "Look at my people." Paul teaches us this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, he writes, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." What was true of the apostles, I think, is in a sense true of all Christians. We're a spectacle to the world. The word spectacle in that text is a word from which we get our word theater. We are put on the stage of the world, as it were, not that we might entertain the world, but that they might see our devotion to our Savior and our willingness to bear reproach for the name of Christ. We are put on display, as it were. God puts us on display. And understanding this truth can go a long way at times in helping you understand why God deals with you in the way that He does. He puts you on display that others might see the grace of God that abides in your heart, even in the midst of trials and afflictions. What kind of a testimony does a person bear who constantly leads a life of prosperity and ease? The world says the same thing about that man that the devil said of Job. "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." And the devil was saying to God, in effect, "You have to buy your friends." And God was pleased to take up the challenge and say, "All right, take everything away from him and let's see if he stays true to me." And you know, God is pleased to put us on display in similar fashion. He had a purpose of putting Job on display so that all succeeding generations of God's people might see Him. Look on us, Peter said to the lame man. If we are indeed the light of the world and the salt of the earth, then our lives must extend the same invitation. This does not require sinless perfection. If it did, none of us would qualify, would we? But it does require the simplicity and sincerity of our faith in Christ. God desires the world to look upon His people. This is the prerequisite to our giving. We can only rise to the challenge of giving what we have by meeting this qualification. And so, having considered the qualification behind the challenge, let's think next that we can rise to the challenge of giving what we have, secondly, by believing that we really do have something to give. And again, the words of our text in verse 6, "But such as I have, give I thee." Such as I have, give I thee. There is no such thing as a Christian who has nothing to give. Now, it may be common for a Christian to have little or no money to give. Peter didn't say he had a little silver or gold, did he? He said, "Silver and gold have I none." But that's much different from having nothing to give. He didn't have silver and gold, but he had something to give. There are many in our day who think that silver and gold are the solutions to every problem. All our education system needs is more money. Have you ever heard that? I think I've heard it a few times. And it seems that the more money that's poured into it, the worse it gets. People that are the habitual receivers of welfare, be it from the state or from the church or even through a family at times, become so dependent upon the money handed to them that they become ruined in life rather than helped. Oh, silver and gold aren't the solutions to the deepest problems of man. Now, we all have the responsibility to give what we can where silver and gold are concerned. In addressing that subject, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. There are those who have, and there are those that have perhaps not as much. The point I am trying to stress now, however, is that every Christian has something far better than silver and gold to give. He has the gospel of Jesus Christ to give. The gospel, you see, has the power to put a man back on his feet. Because the gospel gets to the root of man's problems and man's needs. There are problems, you know, that run deeper than physical problems. There are problems that run deeper than financial problems. There are problems that run deeper than personal problems with other people. In many, probably in most cases, all of these problems can be traced back to an original spiritual problem. And so that's the problem and the need that must be addressed, that we must focus on as Christians. It's interesting that in a similar miracle performed by Jesus Himself, He demonstrated what the greatest need was for a man who was bedridden. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, let me read a few verses beginning with verse 2. "And behold, they brought to Him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house." in this miracle. Jesus clearly demonstrated, didn't he, that the need for forgiveness was greater than the need for physical healing. You know, I have had people share with me supposed miracles in the realm of physical healing. I can remember speaking to people in nursing homes, one in particular, who insisted that they had been supernaturally touched and miraculously healed physically. And on the basis of that supposed physical miracle, they assumed that all was well between them and God. And I would never dispute whether or not they had been miraculously healed. I would simply point out to them that on the judgment day, the issue before God's throne is not going to be your physical condition while you were in this world. It's going to be your sin. You have a deeper need, a greater need than physical health and strength. Oh, those are great blessings. We enjoy them. We should thank God for them. But there's something deeper, a greater need. In fact, the miracle of the physical healing in that instance we have now cited from Matthew 9 served a subordinate purpose of demonstrating that Christ had authority to forgive sins. This was Christ's focus. This is what he would convince the Jews about. His miracles served a more far-reaching purpose of grace. We look at Christ's miracles recorded for us in the Gospels today, and the purpose they serve today is the same purpose they served then, to convince us that Christ has the power and the authority to forgive sins. So when you read of the many healings that are recorded in the Scriptures, draw the message to your own soul from them that Christ has the authority to forgive you of your sins. And when you read of the miracles that the apostles performed in the name of Christ, like the one we have read today from Acts chapter 3, take the same message from them. Christ, now ascended on high, still has the authority to forgive your sins. This is the message that raises a man who is down. This is the message for spiritual cripples. This message took a man who was down and brought him into the fellowship of God's people. It gave a cripple cause for praise and led him to the worship of Christ. This is the message then for those that are spiritually dead. It's a message you know as a Christian. It's a message you have to give as a Christian. How do we do it today? How do we lift a man to his feet today? We do it the same way Peter did it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus Christ. We've been studying in our midweek prayer services what it means to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. It means to be aware of who Christ is. It means to believe in what Christ can do. It means to aim for the glory of Christ. And it means to minister to others with the hope and expectation that miracles, supernatural, spiritual miracles, will be performed. Now look with me, if you would, at verse 7. This follows now Peter saying to him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This verse exemplifies, doesn't it, the confidence of Peter in the power of Christ. He didn't gauge his actions on the response of the lame man. He instead took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet. You know, in our denomination, Dr. Paisley has come under criticism, sometimes even by other Free Presbyterian ministers, for the fact that very often in his own church, he has an invitation at the end of his messages. He invites people to come forward and be saved. And he's been criticized for that. Some Calvinists don't care for that in large measure because the practice has been sorely abused, as it has. But I can remember when we were discussing this in the theological hall, that Dr. Cairns pointed out to us that one of the reasons Dr. Paisley does that is because he has seen souls saved, and he expects to see souls saved when he preaches. Is it because we've come to expect souls not to be saved that we fail to even attempt to communicate the gospel? We need to be reminded that the power was not in the lame man's ability to respond or in Peter's ability to persuade. The power was and is in the name of Jesus Christ. So we have the necessary qualification to rise to the challenge of giving what we have. Look on us. See in our lives the transforming, life-giving power of the gospel of grace. We have something to give. I can't emphasize it strongly enough. I believe that this is true perhaps more of this church than for other churches. You have something to give because you have learned the gospel better than many, maybe better than most. That means that you have something to give then, doesn't it? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Would you consider with me finally that we rise to the challenge of giving what we have by realizing it is the very purpose for which we were saved? Look at verse 2, would you? We read, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." Would you note from this verse that in a general sense, the world had compassion on this lame man? The man was carried by others and laid daily at the gate of the temple, where he would beg for alms. This was apparently the best place for a man to be laid who faced the sort of challenges that this lame man faced. It puts Christians to shame, doesn't it, when the compassion of the world, or in this case, the compassion of what was in large measure Christless religion, surpasses the compassion of the true Christian. The Christian has so much more that he can do, but the world in this instance at least does what it can by taking the man to the place where he would beg. And it does what it can with consistency. They laid the lame man daily at the gate of the temple, the verse says. He was laid at the gate that was named Beautiful. It's not calling it a beautiful gate. It's indicating, as the capital B indicates, that this gate had a name. The name of the gate was Beautiful. This was one of several gates leading into the temple. This particular gate, however, was more ornate than the rest. According to Josephus, this gate was large and splendid. It was made of Corinthian brass, a most valuable metal, and made a magnificent appearance. And it was part of a temple that was magnificent in appearance. Herod the Great, one commentator notes, being exceedingly unpopular among the Jews on account of his cruelties, was desirous of doing something to obtain the favor of the people. And accordingly, about 16 years before Christ, and in the 18th year of his reign, he commenced the work of repairing it. This he did not by taking it down entirely at once, but by removing one part after another, till it had become, in fact, a new temple, greatly surpassing the former in magnificence. It was called by the Jews the Second Temple, And by Christ's coming to this temple thus repaired was fulfilled the prophecy in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. On this building, Herod employed 18,000 men and completed it so as to be fit for use in 9 years, or about 8 years before Christ. But additions continued to be made to it, and it continued increasing in splendor and magnificence till A.D. 64. John says in John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 20, 46 years was this temple in building. Christ was then 30 years of age, which added to the 16 years occupied in repairing it before his birth makes 46 years. So you find a lame man laid at the most splendid gate of a highly ornate temple to collect alms. This is as far as Christless religion can take a man. It can't put him back on his feet. It can't meet the deepest needs of his heart. The best it can do is contribute to his meager, crippled existence. You and I have the potential and authority to do so much more for those that are spiritually crippled, indeed spiritually dead, and it becomes essential, therefore, that we do so. Look with me at verse 5 now, if you would. Speaking of the lame man, it says, "And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." This is very typical, you know, of those that are in the world. Their expectations are very often for something other than what they really need or can gain. He thought they were going to give him silver or gold. His expectations and his desires were much different from what his real need actually was. And so it is today, isn't it? Throughout the world. And we shouldn't be surprised or discouraged by this as Christians. After all, those outside of Christ are spiritually dead. They're oblivious to what their own real and deepest needs are. Now, what a terrible thing it would have been for Peter and John to simply pass this man by. And yet, don't we find it all too easy to do that very thing ourselves? The Lord Jesus told a parable of a man who had been robbed and left for dead. And though he was telling a parable, I'm afraid it would have hit home as an actual example to many who would have lived at that time, and certainly to many that live in our day. The man left for dead was passed by a priest and a Levite. Both would have been religious men, and yet they did nothing for the man left for dead. Powerless religion, you know, is compassionless religion. A man who is outside of Christ has no power to lift himself up. He must be lifted to his feet by the power of the gospel. In Peter and John's action, we have really an example of investing what Christ has invested in us. And this is crucial to our right to even consider ourselves as Christians. In Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, the Lord describes those who are given many talents and those who are given few. Some had greater ability than others, but the thing that they had in common was their willingness to invest what they had. The man who invented an excuse for not investing what he had was the man who in the end turned out to be lost. And this is why I say, it's essential for us to realize that Christ has invested in us, that we in turn may invest in His cause. It's an essential mark of a Christian. It is a purpose for which Christ has saved us. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." My desire and burden this morning is that you realize this morning that as Christians, you have much. You have been redeemed with something infinitely more precious than silver and gold. Christ has invested His own life blood in you. and you have the discernment to know the needs of those in the world around you. You know what they don't know or refuse to acknowledge about themselves. And you have the authority and the power to minister to those needs by pointing others to Christ. Isn't it interesting that in the context of going to the temple to worship the risen, exalted Savior, Peter and John discovered in God's providence a single individual, a certain man, it says, laid at the gate of the temple. Let that be the governing principle then of your life. As you're engaged in worshiping and serving your risen and glorified Savior, you should expect that in the providence of God, you will be brought into contact with those who need what you have, even the salvation of Christ. The wonderful thing, you know, about giving in this respect is that we are able to give, and by doing so, we don't lose what we give, do we? That's the thing about silver and gold, I suppose. Once you part with it, it's gone. But when we give in the name of Christ, when we give the gospel of Christ, we've really lost nothing, have we? Because that gospel is still ours and Christ is still ours. And so here is an example of giving that gains more but loses nothing. That sounds like a pretty solid investment, doesn't it? Here's an investment that can't lose, but has the potential to add souls to heaven. It has the potential to take a man who is down and bring him to the place where he rejoices in Christ and clings to the people of Christ and worships the true and living Christ. Oh, may God give us then the grace that we need to rise to the challenge of giving what we have. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that Thou hast made us very rich. We ask of Thee, Lord, to forgive us for failing to realize at times how rich we are. Thou hast given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And we believe, O Lord, that Thou dost have a purpose in grace in giving us the gift of everlasting life, in giving us the very person of Thy Son. We believe, O Lord, that Thy Word clearly teaches that the blessings and the benefits have never been intended merely to rest upon us, but they are intended to flow through us. Lord, help us to realize that we have much to give and that we live in a world that stands in great need of what we have to offer. And then with an aim for Thy glory and with confidence in the power of our Savior, may we be used in Thy service to communicate the gospel of Christ by how we live, by what we say. Lord, bring us across the paths of those that are in need, and then give us the eyes to see the providence of God in bringing us into these contacts. And may we be readily equipped to give what we have. May we do so, O Lord, with an aim for the good, even the salvation of those souls. May we do so with an aim for the glory of our Redeemer. O Lord, please equip and empower Thy people to be givers. We would do so, Lord, out of a sense of thanksgiving because we have been the blessed recipients of that salvation ourselves. So, Lord, transform us, we pray. And if there would be any in our midst this day that are strangers to Thy grace and to Thy salvation, O Lord, please speak to their hearts with the power that wakes the dead and set them free. Enable them to close in with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, hear us, we pray. Receive our praise and our worship for so great salvation that we've gained an interest in. And then, Lord, use us in Thy service. Keep us near to Thyself. Transform our lives, Lord. We have been saying all the way through these studies in the book of Acts that we want to be a church like the church in the book of Acts. Oh, Lord, may we therefore be characterized as those that give what we have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.